last Sunday together in the month of February, and we haven't yet developed a Psalm of the Month. And so that's what my intention is this morning, for us to develop a Psalm of the Month. And my guess is you probably recognize which one that was going to be from the scripture reading, the 145th Psalm. When you look at the Psalms, a lot of times we don't really look at them as a collection of hymns the way in which we would see our songbooks. But that's kind of the way that they are, and they're arranged purposely. Like the 140th, the 145th Psalm are known as David's prayer psalms. And then when you look at the 146th through the 150th Psalm, they're known simply as praise psalms. Well, it's no surprise that prayer and praise, they kind of go together like a hand in a glove, don't they? And so when you look at these psalms that come from David, we see him praying and we see him praising. And the 145th Psalm is kind of a transitional psalm that goes from prayer to praising as you think about the benefits of being spiritual and on the side of our great King. As David had many centuries ago, we in the Lord's church, we share in many of these today. It was known, or it was thought among many of the scholars of that day and time, that if you were an Israelite and you would perchance sing this psalm three times a day, that you would find happiness in the world to come. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but I do know that James told us, is any of you happy? Let him sing psalms. And so these psalms are very important. They're very helpful. They help us in many emotional ways as they would have helped David. In a lot of ways, they will help us as well. I picked the theme of the psalm there from this section of scripture there in verse 3 where he says, "Great is the Lord." That would be the theme of the psalm as we look down through the various verses that are found. David knows, "Great is my King. I will honor and praise him forever and ever," as this greatness was far beyond his capacity or surpasses all of the understanding of what greatness really was. King David understood greatness. He understood what being a king was about. And yet when it came to his God, "Great is the Lord," is what he says. Now, as many of the Psalms are, they have patterns. Just as the songs that we sing very often have patterns, we have choruses and we have verses in our songs, and just about all of our songs are like that in our songbook, this is one of those that has a pattern that flows to it. Some would like to say that it follows the analogy of the 22 Hebrew letters. I think that's a little bit above my pay grade. There's 21 verses. I really don't see it there. But one thing I do see, and I think that everybody talks about, is that this has a poetic move of having two lines per verse. It's kind of like ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. Every verse has that concept in it. And of course, that type of symmetry would have been very helpful to a Jew in ancient times because many of them didn't have books, they didn't have paper. They had to memorize things like this. And so if you had a cadence to it, it would be easier to help them remember. Many of the Psalms are rather short because God wanted to instill them in their memories. This one is a little bit longer, but it still could be instilled in the memory if they would remember that cadence, ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. That's the way that each of the verses that they would read within the Hebrew. Now, in our English, we may not read them quite that way, but they would have read them that way within the Hebrew language. So I broke this up into seven different parts. There's several verses here. So let's just get into looking at the parts that was our scripture reading this morning. That's where we took this expression, "Great is the Lord," in the first three verses of this scripture. And you can notice that this is a prayer psalm. David starts off saying, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." So the first two verses are clearly a communication that David is having with God. That's known as prayer. When we're talking to God, we might have supplications, we might have intercessions, but prayer is generally you or me or us talking to God. And that's exactly what David is doing in this expression. When he refers to him as my God, some say, well, exactly what is he saying? That is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the common word for God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Not only is it the most common, but the vast majority of times that you read the word God in the Old Testament scripture, that Hebrew word Elohim is available and useful for that. Now, we may struggle to understand any significance to that, but that's the word I think that's probably best understood by going all the way back to the book of Genesis and in chapter 1 and reading from verse 26. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, Elohim said, he said in that passage, he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I'm convinced that the Israelites would have been considerably confused with that type of expression. They may not have known exactly what that is. That Hebrew word Elohim is in the plural state. And there in Genesis 1:26, it's obviously plural state. Let us, God says, make man in our image. Now, we with the New Testament, we have that wonderful hindsight of being able to fill in gaps and plug in expressions that they would have not have understood. We understand Elohim as the concept of a Trinity. In other words, we understand God, Elohim, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that all three of them are one in the creative process. In the book of Genesis, we read about the Father speaking out and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And in John's Genesis account, in John chapter 1, that He was with God in the beginning. He's being the Word. He was God and He is God. And Paul tells us in the Colossian letter that all things were made through Him. The Creator is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But how would the people of Israel relate to this? I don't think they would have understood that concept very well. They may have understood it to some degree, but I guess they really struggled with it. And so Elohim was basically the perfect understanding that they would be able to comprehend concerning the very nature of our God. David says that, he says, my God is a king. That's the Hebrew word melech, which means royal or royalty, one that reigns, one who has ascended to an eternal and almighty and divine throne. Great is His name. Great is the name of God our King. Now, with an easy transition, I think it's easy for us to recognize where this is going for us under the New Covenant, because this is about Jesus. He indeed is our King. And He made it very clear while He was upon the earth that He was King. As He stood before a governmental authority, Pontius Pilate asked Him in John chapter 18 and in verse 37, He asked that question unto Him. He says, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world. I am absolutely a king. Jesus is a king. And with that type of expression, even though Pilate ordered Him to be crucified, remember there in John chapter 19 and in verse 19, that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, we under the New Testament, we know that He's not just merely King of the Jews, but He's the King of the world. He's the King of Jew and Gentile. He's the King of slave and free. He's the King of male and female. He is our great God. He is our King. Now listen to the way that Paul presents it to Timothy the preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verses 14 and 15. When Paul said to Timothy that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time, who's the blessed and only potentate or sovereign. He says in this passage, he's the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of all the earth. So when David is saying that he looks at Elohim and recognizes that he is his God, that he is his King, and he will bless his name forever and ever, we with Jesus Christ sound together in that voice that he is our King, and we will praise the greatness of our Lord forever and ever. Let's move on to the next few verses, in verses 4 down through verse 7. I guess the theme of this would be, men speak of your awesome acts. David said, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. It's a wonderful expression, the glory, the splendor, and the awesomeness of the word and the works of Elohim. If this world would only consider and focus on all the things that Elohim has made and all the things that he has done since the creation of the things that he had made, there would be far more believers in Elohim and in Jesus Christ. You know, David reminds us of this oftentimes in the Psalms, for example, in the 19th Psalm, in the first few verses of the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Nature cries out every single day. It cried out yesterday, didn't it? Wasn't it hot yesterday? Shoo! It just felt so warm, that dry wind coming out of the south. Wake up this morning, nature's telling us something else, right? It's chilly out there, that cold wind that's coming in. And once again, we woke up and the sun rose from the east. And if it be the Lord's will, the sun will set in the west. And it looks pretty clear out there. We'll be able to see beautiful stars as we're able to see on those cloudless nights. And recognize the great power of God from the things that He has made. Let me repeat that none, just in case there happens to be any evolutionists that may be visiting with us, none of the things that I just spoke to you have happened by random chance. They have been created awesomely by the awesome Creator of the universe, of everything that is out there. All the things that we witness, they have been created by the all-powerful and almighty God of the Bible. David reflects this, and we pronounce this very thing. The Church of Christ will not shy away from it, regardless of the theistic evolutionists that might be all around us in Mobile. We will take a stand that they have come from the powerful awesomeness of our Creator. Just as David recognized 3,000 years ago, we recognize these things today. Now, there's a lot of people in society that would like to shut us up. There's a lot of people that are out there in the various colleges and universities that are telling the young people, if you don't thoroughly endorse the theory of evolution, you ought not be involved in any of the sciences anymore. Any of the biology or chemistry, don't even think of being medical doctors or anything like that. And don't apply to our universities. But regardless of these people that would like to shut us up, I want to remind you of the way John the Baptist spoke to those who thought they knew better than God. In Luke chapter 3, if you'll look with me there, in verses 7 and 8, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, but I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If you happen to shut us up, the stones will speak. Our God has that power. David recognized, great is the Lord. We've seen the wonderful, mighty acts that He has performed all throughout the nation of Israel. Many of the Psalms have been written to remind the Israelites what God did when they were slaves in Egypt, what God did to the Pharaoh in Egypt, how God has destroyed the nations that would dare rise up against God and His nation, Israel. And Jesus Christ, as He reigns today, He has the great, awesome powers, and we will extol His awesome acts before others today. Great is the Lord, David says. Men speak of Your awesome acts. And he continues there in verses 8 and 9 to tell us that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works. Despite the number of times that we're able to look in the Old Testament scriptures and read about God's righteousness, His justice, and His wrath that He has carried out upon the ungodly and the sinners, that He displayed throughout Jewish history in the Old Testament, our King Elohim, He's a benevolent dictator. He really is. In so many ways, at the heart of the nature of our God is goodness and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. David recognized this point, that He is slow to anger and that He is great in mercy and that He is good to all. Despite the number of times that we have failed Him, David was a man that understood that failed Him often, failed Him miserably. At one time was involved in breaking 5 of the 10 commandments that Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai. David understood the mercy of God. And if we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was one filled with compassion. Let me just give you an example. Let's take a little stroll through Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, for example. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, that scripture says, "But when He," that's Jesus, "He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." That's who Jesus is. In chapter 14 and in verse 14. In chapter 14 and verse 14, "And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude." Again, He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. As you recall in the services that we've been having for the first sermon, as we've been looking at the great Beatitudes, they all began with everybody from Judea and from Samaria and all the different areas around the so-called promised land of the first century. They were bringing their sick, their epileptics, their paralytics, and Jesus was healing them all. He was moved with compassion when He saw them. In chapter 15 and verse 32. In chapter 15, verse 32, "Then Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" This is our God. Many people don't see God in this light. They don't see Jesus in this light. But yet, that is His nature and continues to be His nature. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 26, in verse 26, "The servants therefore fell down before Him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." This was a story that Jesus uttered about those in which Peter said, "How many times should I forgive others? Up to 7? That's when Jesus said, "Not just 7, but 70 times 7. Or 70 times 70, or a great number. And He teaches them, when someone comes forward and asks for your mercy and asks for your forgiveness and asks for your compassion, then we become benevolent. Because we have a benevolent dictator, or king. That's a better choice of words. The great majestic King that is indeed benevolent unto His following. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 33 and 34, and I'll let it be with this passage. In Matthew 20 and verse 33, they said to Him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened. When Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And the reason I like this one last is because that's exactly what Jesus wants to do with humanity today. He wants to open our eyes to his goodness, to his compassion, to his mercy, to his forgiveness. He is a God of great compassion and mercy. He is a God that is full of gracious, compassionate reactions towards us. And as you read that section of Scripture, we recognize just how wonderful that He is. We just sung that song. I think this is like the third Sunday in a row, and I'm perfectly fine with that. On a hill far away. Remember last Sunday morning? On a hill far away that our Savior hung between heaven and earth. And the first statement out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." What an expression that is, and how true it was. I think the vast majority did not recognize what they were doing. But Jesus understood. Our Heavenly Father understood. He was dying to save the world from their sins. He desires to save us. He has the ability to save us. He wants to save us because great is the Lord. Let's go to the next section of Scripture as we read verses 10 through 13. In this next Scripture, we may call it the glorious majesty of His kingdom. As David says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all of generations. Now, I'm not exactly sure that David really understood what he was saying with these words. Remember, David is a prophet. Many of the prophets would speak and not really necessarily understood what they spoke. Daniel was one of those. Would be receiving visions and it terrified him. He didn't understand the nature of many of those. David was a king of a great kingdom. The kingdom of Israel. The kingdom that was selected among the kingdoms of men. But I want to suggest to you that this particular expression exceeds the kingdom that David was king over. But it really talks about the great, glorious, grand, heavenly kingdom. Or the greatest king of all would be over the greatest kingdom that ever has been. It's the kingdom that I speak about often passionately behind this rostrum of wood. It's a kingdom that we are a part of and we stand up for and that we support. And we do our best to tell the world that's available to them. It's a kingdom that every man and woman in our generation can be a part of even today. That kingdom, that's the one the Apostle Paul spoke about in Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 13 and 14. These Christians, the Apostle Paul, he lets them know the power of the great kingdom that they were a part of. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, our Heavenly Father, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed or transported or translated or placed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is the glorious, the most glorious kingdom there is. It's the kingdom where we can have the removal of our sins because we're citizens of that kingdom. Well, what is he speaking of? It goes back to the great text when Jesus was asking his closest disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Simon spoke up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus kind of patted him on the back. "Well done. Absolutely right, Peter." He says, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And nothing's going to be able to destroy it. My kingdom is coming. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to erect my kingdom. because he's teaching us that his church is his kingdom, that the church of Christ is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And these Christians in the first century were translated into that kingdom, the Christians and the Apostle Paul and us as well. It is the most glorious kingdom there is. There's no greater kingdom. Many in the religious world today, they would scoff at me saying these type of things. They would try to say, oh, you really don't need the church. The church is really not all that important. It's not all that glorious. You know, one church is as good as another. Actually, I don't really need the church. I've got this personal relationship with Jesus. We're kind of doing our own thing. Well, if you're of that opinion, would you read with me the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5? In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul doesn't speak of the church at all in those terms. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 25, he tells us as husbands to love our wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. She is glorious. It's a glorious church, a glorious kingdom. And if we want to be a part of this bride, we're going to have to be on the inside, not on the outside. We're going to have to be members of His church in order to have that glory. We're going to have to be citizens in His kingdom to find this glorious majesty that is described by David. There in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 21, he's kind of already laid that groundwork when he says, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, not just the first century, but the 21st century, to all the generations." Notice when he talks about there, your saints shall bless you. Your saints, they talk of your power. They make known to men God's mighty acts. And they make known to men the glorious majesty of the kingdom of our great God, our great Lord, our heavenly King, Jesus Christ. We will continue to do that. But you're not going to have any part of this glory unless you're inside, unless you get in the church, unless you're washed by the blood, because that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to make you without spot and without blemish. Let's continue to look at this great text as we look at verses 14 through 16 with that expression, the Lord raises up the bowed down. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Israel in David's day, and us in the 21st century, the king is looking for those who understand their place before him. You're saying, what would that be? Let me give you a great example of this in an Old Testament way of Isaiah. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the first few verses. You know, Isaiah was the man he was because he recognized this point. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two his flew. And another cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we would only see Jesus for who he is, not just a little baby laying in a manger, not just someone that you grab and allow to suckle into the breast, not just a kid that's running around at 12 saying, I must be in my Father's business, but seeing Jesus as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and how we stand in contrast unto Him, every human being should be of this nature. We have all fallen short. We should all bow down before the greatest King of them all, as Isaiah was before the throne of God and recognized, I don't belong here. I'm unworthy to be here. And as a result of that, the Lord exalted him. And then the Lord said, who will go do the work I need to do? Isaiah raises it. I'll do it. I'm ready to go. That's the kind of people that we need to be. Now, in this text, some have suggested that the 145th Psalm was the Song of Tabernacles. It was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or known as the Feast of Booths. It was basically the Feast of Harvest. And they attribute it to this particular section of Scripture, that the eyes of all who look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. At harvest time, I don't know about you, but when it comes around harvest, if I happen to go to some, go out there to the side road and somebody's got a bunch of watermelons or strawberries or blueberries, or you go out to the county market and you see all that harvest, I think God has been wonderful to us. I think that way. I don't know if you think that way. But our God has blessed us over and over again with so much food, so much clothing, so many blessings. It's the nature of our God that we recognize that He is the one that's provided all things. We talk about laying by in store, the requirement that God has placed upon us on the first day of the week, that we lay by liberally, sacrificially, that we give cheerfully. We get those expressions from what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Let's read a few verses together. But I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. How thankful are you? How thankful are you for every good and perfect gift that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon you? Not only for the natural blessings that you have, and here in America, we have so many natural blessings, our cup runs over, doesn't it? But we also have all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We've been brought into His family. We have the remission of our sins via the blood of our Savior. We have all that abounds to us in spiritual knowledge that our God has given us. Not only that, but He's given us a guarantee of our inheritance, of our purchased possession, that when this life is over, He's going to give us an incorruptible, an immortal body that matches our cleansed spirit and soul, and thus will always be with the Lord for eternity. How thankful are we? I don't know if David understood those things. My guess is he didn't understand all those things well. But the Israelite would have known that God is the great giver of all blessings. Elohim truly loves us. He provides for us. He takes care of us as He does other things. Remember, He talks about the sparrows, that the very hairs, their head are numbered. Oh yes, He does take care of us. We have a great Lord and God. As we continue to go down through this process, let's read verses 17 through 20. Going back to the text, beginning in verse 17, that I would like to say the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Because He is. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. David is spot on in his analogy. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways. He is gracious in all the things He does. And the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Well, that is our plea. Our plea is the same as David is making a plea here for us to call upon the name of the Lord. We beg you to call upon the name of the Lord. You may have been with us when I was preaching a few months ago that I'm not encouraging you to call on the name of the Lord in which the mainline denominational churches teach that you call on the name of the Lord, that you would literally cry out some type of sinner's prayer salvation, asking Jesus to come into your heart. Because, my friend, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament Scriptures, that's not biblical. That's nowhere to be found that we would do such a thing. It is not the Bible way. Let me just very quickly show you the Bible way for calling on the name of the Lord. If you'll look with me in Acts, the second chapter, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, as Peter was standing up with the 11, he began to say that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you're witnessing today is what Joel talked about centuries ago. And he finishes what Joel had to say in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is that day when this starts. That's what Peter was telling these Israelites on the day of Pentecost that had been gathered to listen. And he began to tell them about Jesus. He began to tell them that you crucified the one that's been made both Lord and Christ. He's no longer in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, like David is still in his tomb. But we've watched him. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And our Heavenly Father has made him both Lord and Christ. And it cut them to their hearts, and they ask, "What shall we do?" Remember, this is what Joel said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter was going to give them information for how they would call on the name of the Lord, so that they could be saved. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." We're calling on the name of Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound anything like what Jesus said just to them a few days ago? Within 2 weeks earlier, when He ascended into heaven, He had these men at the end of Matthew's gospel, and He had told them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me. I have all authority. And as a result of that, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. That means by the authority of our Heavenly Father, by the authority of Jesus, me, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's how we call on the name of the Lord, is when we respond in obedience to the command of being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're saying, "Ken, that's kind of a highfalutin way of going around that concept." Well, let me give you a real direct way of looking at that in Acts chapter 22. Paul the Apostle at this time is recounting his conversion. We read of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Now, as he's standing before kings, he's declaring how he was saved. Of course, we know he was struck blind. He was taken into the city of Damascus, that he prayed and fasted for 3 days, waiting for someone to come and tell him what Jesus wants him to do. And so Ananias arrives on the scene. And there in verse 16, he says to this Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, he says, "And now, why are you, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You notice there that what Billy Graham would like to inform people is not there. It is not the Ananias that says, but Billy Graham might have said, "Arise and say this prayer with me, and that'll wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the way Billy Graham would have said it. That's not the way that Paul or that Luke records it for us in Acts 22. Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call upon the name or the authority of Jesus, and when we're baptized, the authority of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, our sins are washed away by the power of His blood. And when you look at that, those that call upon Him, what does He go on to say? I'm going to hear their cry. The Lord will hear the cries of the righteous, those who are pure in heart, are cleansed in heart. He will save them. He will save them from their sins. The Lord preserves all who love Him. Remember what Jesus said about loving Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. I don't know if David understood all of these things or any of these things, but we understand them with the New Testament. And they are in harmony with the things that He's saying. And the Lord's going to destroy those who are outside, not those that are in His kingdom, not those that are His church, that are in His church, but He will destroy them. And the last point, verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Well, that's exactly what my mouth is doing. I'm right there with King David, trying to tell others about the praise of the Lord, and that all flesh shall bless His holy name. I wonder if David really understood that. That would have been something kind of difficult for someone that was brought up in Judaism to grasp. But we understand that, don't we? That whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or free, or male or female, or slave or free, doesn't matter where you've come from, you can bless His holy name forever and ever. And so we stand with King David in unison, decrying out, "Great is our God, our King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Give your heart to Him. Give your life to Him. Obey Him. Become His disciple. Allow His message to permeate and change your life. He's changed my life. He can change your life just the same today. You can have all your sins forgiven by the power of His blood if you'll be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. And He has the power to forgive us, Christians, if we happen to fail again. And if you're anything like me, you probably have failed again. And He will cleanse you if you will confess your sins, if you will pray to Him. And we can pray with you, we can pray for you. That's what an invitation is always for. If there's someone in the audience that you want to express the greatness of our Lord and find out the mercy and the compassion of our great God, come to the front. We'll help you find it as you make your life right with God, as we stand and sing this song that Paul will now lead us in.